Thank you very much, Mitch, for bringing us that reading tonight from Romans chapter 12. And good evening, everybody. It's wonderful to see you and to welcome you here to GN5 tonight. For those of you who I haven't met yet, my name is Nat, the other associate minister here. And just adding my welcome to Shane's welcome to you all tonight. And it's exciting to be here. And there's been a lot going on, hasn't there? And thank you, Shane, for your notice and update and summary of the events of the last few weeks. And can I add my thanks to Shane's, to you all, for coming along to the church discussions, sharing your heart, and coming along to the joint worship last Sunday, and to the special vestry meeting last Sunday as well. Shane said there's a lot to look forward to, there's a lot to pray about. It can sometimes feel a little disorientating. You may have felt that this week, but it's good to gather here to worship God and again be grounded in his word, which holds us fast. So let's pray as we come to tonight's sermon. Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for your many and great mercies in coming to rescue us from our positions of sinfulness and helplessness. Lord, thank you for what you have done in rescuing us and bringing us a new life in you and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us always to think about, to ponder, to reflect on your great mercies. And Lord, in so doing, may you humble us and empower us to serve you in the places where you have placed us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could have your Bibles open with Romans chapter 12 in front, and we'll be going through the first few verses of that tonight. This is going to do nothing for your stress levels when I say that Christmas is only 10 weeks away. Yes, 10 weeks away. If you have international family, and I know many of you do, now is the time to get those prezzies and cards together and get them into post down at Australia Post, all right? Don't wait another week. Today, this week is the time. But what do you give to people if you are stuck for ideas? Well, funny you should be thinking about that tonight, because the good news is help is at hand thanks to our Tier Fund stall here at St. Bart's this year. Tier Fund, I'm not sure if you know, have a useful gift catalogue where you can buy all sorts of fun and interesting things for people in the developing world. You could buy a chicken, you could buy disabled access for a school, you could buy teaching facilities, a whole range of good things to help people fight poverty and to build a more compassionate world. So please do get online with Tier Fund, or if you would like to purchase a gift leading up to Christmas, Tiffany is going to be running the Tier Fund stall here at St. Bart's during the 3 Sundays leading up to Christmas Day. So please do make those options available as you think about getting that gift for that somebody special. But not only can you change the world with your Christmas purchases, but you can avoid any, shall we say, awkward situations where the recipient of your Christmas gift, your non-Tier Fund Christmas gift, isn't as enthusiastic about their present as you are. Has this ever happened to you? I'm getting no nods, so it must just be me. So I'll put my hand up and say this happens to me quite often. I'm sure I heard you right, but you can avoid any awkward moments like that by just checking in with Tier Fund's useful gifts this year. But notice what happens, friends, in the main when you do receive a gift. And it doesn't have to be a Christmas gift or a birthday gift. It could just be the gift of a home visit, a meal, or some practical help around the house. In the main, the response is one of thanks. In the main, the response is one of thanks and not embarrassment or worse. Maybe it's a verbal expression of thanks, sometimes it could be a handwritten card, or maybe a similar offer of help in the future. Gift giving often elicits a response, a positive response of thanks and gratitude. There is an initial action, an initiative motivated by love, thought, care, which then generates a love response in return. And when we look at the Christian life, friends, one could argue that it is a permanent offering of thanks and gratitude to God in response to God's initiative that he has taken in love in sending Jesus to bring us a new and eternal life in him. The Christian life, it could be argued, is a permanent offering of thanks and gratitude to God. God's loving initiative in Jesus, which generates our love response to him. Paul's letter to the Romans can be divided up with the first 11 chapters being devoted to God's loving initiative in the gospel of God coming to an undeserving world, with the final four chapters, 12 to 15, detailing our response to the gospel of God. So tonight we're going to be beginning with chapter 12, and this is the very beginning of our response to God's initiative that he has taken in sending Jesus. The first two verses in Romans chapter 12 are really important. They're like the hinge point. So I'm going to be spending most of my time in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. But the rest of the verses follow on from these two verses. So you'll notice that we're not getting too far into tonight's text. We could quite easily do an 8-week sermon series on Romans 12, 1 to 8. But the main thrust of the passage tonight, from which verses 3 to 8 arise, as for the remainder of the letter of Romans, stems from these two verses. So it's really important that we spend time in these two verses tonight, from which the remainder of Paul's letter flows. And as we do so, one of the first things to mention is that this pattern of divine initiative on one hand and our response on the other is not something that is first seen in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, although in Christ we do see the full extent of God's love in saving the world from sin and death. But this is the pattern that we see right throughout the Bible. We see this pattern of God's initiative followed by human response right throughout the Bible, telling the story of salvation history. So we see, for example, God covenanted with Noah to build an ark for his family and two of every living thing. What did Noah do? He didn't say, "Oh, that's crazy, I'm going to run a mile." He obeyed. He got on and he built the ark. That was his response to God's initiative. Then we have Abraham. God covenanted with Abraham, saying, "Go from your country and your kindred to a land that I will show you." What did Abraham do? He didn't say, "Oh, that's a bit silly, I'm going to stay with my kinfolk here." He didn't ignore God. He obeyed. Abraham went, even when he didn't know where God was going to send him. He went. That was his response. And then we have the Israelites under the Egyptians. God promised to deliver his people from the Egyptians. What was their response? It wasn't like, "No, that's never going to happen." They got ready to go and they went with God. And then their full response has been set in stone in the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So there we have God's initiative. "You shall," the human response or the Israelite response, "you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not." God's loving initiative, human response. There is always a moral imperative for the recipients of divine initiative. There is always a moral imperative for the recipients of divine initiative. So this pattern of divine initiative and human response is the pattern that we see Paul using in his appeal to the Christians in Rome to holy living. It's a continuation of Romans chapter 6 and the imperatives there for believers to walk in newness of life, having now received the grace of God. Romans 12 to 15, and the exhortations to holy living continues this trajectory of divine initiative and human response. But adding in more and more detail, and Paul describing what this new life looks like in the heart of empire, in the belly of the beast. So how does Paul encourage the believers in Rome to do this, to live the Christian way? First, I'm going to focus on this phrase, by the mercies of God. So verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So notice first that Paul is speaking to this new community of faith and addressing them as a new family. He's calling them brothers and sisters. Recall in the earlier stages of Paul's letter that this new family is made up of both Jews, who were first entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, and then Gentiles whom God has called, Romans 9, verse 24. So all people from every nation, culture, tribe, background are invited through Christ to become part of God's new family, to be brothers and sisters together, united in the gospel of God, united in Christ. A family where old animosities are broken down and all receive the righteousness of God through a shared faith in Christ Jesus. And then we notice that Paul is making his appeal to these brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome, not by his own accord, but by the mercies of God. So Paul isn't making this, this appeal himself. He isn't saying, well, I, Paul, I'm pretty important. I'm a bit of a thing. I'm an apostle, and I reckon you need to do this. I would like you, your love to be genuine. I would like you to bless those who persecute you, and I would like you to be subject to the governing authorities. He doesn't say that. This isn't so much coming from him. He is pointing them to God and what God has done for all of them. So he isn't asking for the following moral actions because he is asking them to. He's making an appeal to them by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. It's a short phrase, but like the hinge on a door, it's so central and so important. By the mercies of God serves as a turning point in the letter to the Romans, which both looks back to the mercies of God that Paul has been writing about right up to this point, which now forms these first 11 chapters, and which will serve to inspire the moral response for the brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome in the remainder of Paul's letter in chapters 12 to 15. So by the mercies of God is central. It's a hinge point. It looks back and it inspires action going forward. Now, I'm aware that it's been roughly three and a half months since we last preached on Romans. So with this break and with Paul's appeal being by the mercies of God, which he spends such a long amount of time and room, quite rightly, in detailing, it would be a good idea here to spend some time summarizing these first 11 chapters. But we don't really have the luxury of time to do so in one sermon. So what I would like to do is just send you all home with a little bit of homework over the course of this next week and to read Romans 1 to 11. Is that okay? All right, 1 to 11, and then come back next Sunday for the continuation of our series. But to try and touch on the first 11 chapters, I'm going to briefly describe what we as humans are like and then describe what God is like to help us get an idea on understanding the mercy of God. So what are we as humans like that God has come to us? Paul writes, Romans 3, Both Jews and Greeks, so all people, are under the power of sin, as it is written. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Both Jews and Greeks, all people, are under the power of sin. And this is what we, as descendants of Adam, are like. So have a think about it. If this is what we, as humans, are truly like, would you extend yourself for someone like this, for someone who is unrighteous? Would you serve someone who is unkind? Would you bless someone who is a deceiver? Would you give your life in the place of someone like this? It's pretty hard, isn't it? Have a think about it. This is what we are like. And yet, even with sinful humanity before him, this is what God has done for us. Take it from Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus has done for each of us, for the whole of humanity. For all of us undeserving sinners, God has come to us through his grace and his mercy. All of us have gone astray like lost sheep. We've all turned our backs on God and refused to honor him. And yet, he came to find us, to seek us out, to suffer for us, to clean us up, and to bring us back to him. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is full of grace and truth and mercy, that he would come to earth and take on flesh and die for us. So the mercy of God, which I haven't done justice to tonight, is once for all in Jesus dying for us. But friends, Jesus' death also continues to be the source, the foundation, and inspiration for our obedience as disciples of Jesus. And this is the ongoing thrust of Paul's appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When I used to be involved in youth camps and when we were giving our gospel talks each night, we would always do so by including a health warning. The health warning was the bit where you mentioned something of the cost involved in following Jesus. So God's salvation is indeed good news to a dark and disobedient world ravaged by sin and death. But the benefits of God received through Christ are not cost-free. In Luke chapter 14, when large crowds were traveling with Jesus, he used the occasion to make it clear to them that being a disciple of his was a costly exercise which requires a willingness to suffer and in some cases to die for Jesus. And Jesus expresses this cost in the double negative. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. A disciple of Jesus will willingly walk the way of suffering for knowing the crucified Messiah. And to get this message across to the traveling crowds so excited around him, Jesus offers a health warning of his own using two illustrations. The first being a person building a tower, and the second a king going to war or thinking about going to war. The person building a tower will first sit down and estimate the cost of building the tower before entering into the building project. Likewise, the king, who has 10,000 men, will consider the prospect of going to war against another king coming with 20,000 men. If it's not going to be worth it, he will seek terms of peace. And the same is also true of the person considering to follow Christ. They are to consider the cost, to know the cost, before making a decision to follow him. And when we think about this cost, it's a twofold cost. It's the cost of bearing our crosses in following the crucified Messiah, and the cost of our not conforming to the world. As cross bearers, we willingly receive the suffering as being identified with Christ because of our faithfulness in the world. If we are faithful, suffering and opposition will come. And it's worth mentioning also that this suffering can also come from within the church as people live faithfully in defending the church from its various errors. There is also the cost in the denial that we are called to as we seek to live holy lives, to live different lives in not conforming to the ways of the world. And friends, this requires a continual turning away from sin when the devil tempts us, seeking to live according to and in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in accordance with the flesh. The early church father, John Chrysostom, offers the following insight to what it means to be a living sacrifice. He said this, "And how is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speaking nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thine hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering." You can hear the echoes of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount here and other ethical injunctions in the Gospels for believers. Friends, this is costly stuff. This is hard stuff. But it is the way of Christ. It is the narrow path, and it's the one that leads to freedom and eternal life in him. Being a living sacrifice is the daily offering of all our bodies to our Lord Jesus Christ and being in his service and not in service to ourselves. This is our spiritual worship offered by those who have come to receive the benefits won for us by Jesus Christ in his laying down his life for us. It is costly. It is hard. But it is the way of freedom and new life. The third point I'm wanting to make is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're into verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is anybody a fan of Roald Dahl here, or his kind of children's books, or his autobiographical books? Getting a few nods there. Well, one of his books was called The Twits. If you've not read The Twits, or if you have forgotten the plot line from long ago, The Twits is about a vindictive couple who spend their days thinking about and carrying out cruel practical jokes on one another. And there's a humorous aside in the book where Dahl writes that their spiteful thoughts, out from which these actions arise, has a slightly unfortunate side effect of changing their appearance for the worse. Conversely, Dahl continues that people with good thoughts will also have a changed appearance, but in the opposite direction. They will shine and they will look lovely. So this is what he says. If a person has ugly thoughts, it begins to show on the face. And when that person has ugly thoughts every day, every week, every year, the face gets uglier and uglier until you can hardly bear to look at it. A person who has good thoughts cannot ever be ugly. You can have a wonky nose and a crooked mouth and a double chin and stick out teeth, but if you have good thoughts, it will shine out your face like sunbeams and you will always look lovely. Aww. So, according to Dahl, in the world of non-fiction writing, your thoughts can change your appearance for better or worse. The Apostle Paul here is saying that the renewed mind is the starting place out from which godly behaviors and actions follow. A renewed mind is where our change in actions flow from or stem from. In the command to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, Paul is talking about the invitation to receive a healed mind. With God transforming the minds that he was detailing in Romans chapter 1, minds which were futile, senseless, and darkened. God heals and transforms our minds through the gospel of God, through his mercy. So the renewed mind, or a renewed moral center, a moral compass, will then bring transformation to our whole bodies as we honor God with our whole self. God will do this through our salvation once for all, but we're also to go on being transformed by the renewing of our minds, to have the mind of Jesus while we are still subject to our sinful bodies. How are we to go on continuing to have our minds renewed? Well, one way is to take the teaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul says we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Meaning our minds are a battleground, and we can take control when we are tempted. So rather than entertaining or dwelling on impure thoughts, we can stop them by trapping them through the power of Christ within us. So that's one way. We can take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, so we don't fall into temptation. But it's not only our thoughts about others which can hold us back from living a faithful life, from being free in Christ, but also our thoughts about ourselves. John Dixon, many of you will know, in his book Humilitas, he posits how we can actually grow in humility. And at the end of this book, he uses a quote from C.S. Lewis, which he argues is the first step for people to take if they want to acquire and grow in this central Christian virtue. And C.S. Lewis says this: "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. The first step is to realize that one is proud. Now, this can all sound rather confronting. It can really jar. Perhaps it can be a bit galling. What are you saying that? You're saying that I'm proud. But friends, this is consistent with Paul starting his letter to the Romans with the universal human sinfulness in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what we are like. This is what we are really like. And this is what God has come to rescue us from. So if we are to have the mind of God, which will transform our actions, we will ongoingly spend time thinking about Jesus' sacrifice for us, what he has come to rescue us from. And when we do ponder the mercies of God, God will continue to turn us away from ourselves, from our pride, from our many sins and proud thoughts, and he will direct us to love and serve and bless those whom Christ has come to love and serve and bless. And so we participate with Christ in his mission in that way. And we become faithful. This new focus on serving and loving others as living sacrifices leads Paul to emphasize our belonging to one another in the gospel of God. So we cease to be individuals through salvation, through faith in the church as brothers and sisters. We now belong to one another. We are God's new family. Have a look around. Turn around, you lot at the front. Have a look around. This is our new family. We belong to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. Each of us receiving different gifts to use according to the grace of God given to us. So, friends, tonight, what sort of thoughts do you have? Are they ugly thoughts or are they good thoughts? Are we spending time thinking about the many mercies of God? When we drive, when we go to bed, if we're struggling to sleep at night, when we wake up in the morning, as we're meeting with people, what are we thinking about? What is going through our minds? Do we dwell on the mercies of God? It struck me as I was thinking about that we often do long gospel readings of the Passion narratives at Easter time. And I think there's a good argument to spend time right throughout the year doing those longer readings of Christ's Passion to remind us regularly together as a whole church of God showing his love for us in Christ and what he has gone through in rescuing us. Today's appeal from Paul is to have in mind the mercy of God who has come to us as undeserving sinners as an atoning sacrifice to set us free from the slavery of sin and death and to transfer us into his eternal kingdom of light and love. God has come down, taken on flesh to be with us in the dirt, in the mire, in the evilness and sinfulness of the world. This is the movement that God has made. And friends, it then serves as the model for us as Christians to follow. We too need to go in that direction, to go downwards, to meet with broken, sinful humanity where it can be found, and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to serve and bless others as Christ did, with our whole bodies, but which begins in the arena of our transformed minds. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Thank you for how much time Paul has spent in talking about, writing about the mercies of God, what God has done in Jesus, in coming to take on flesh, to take on the sins of the whole world, to defeat the devil and death, and to rise victorious in the grave, setting free all those who believe in him. Lord, thank you that we can have a transformed and renewed mind through salvation. Lord, would you come now by your Spirit and continue your transforming work in our hearts and lives, in our minds. Lord, help us always to ponder, to have at the forefront of our minds your mercies toward us. Lord, may it transform our whole bodies. May we be sent out to be living sacrifices in the places that you call us to be faithful. Lord, this can be a really costly call, and many of our brothers and sisters here tonight have experienced that costliness, in particular this year. So, Lord, would you come and meet with us tonight? Would you encourage? Would you heal? Would you build up and strengthen us? Lord, help us if we are worried or have doubts, if we're scared. Help us if we feel broken. Come, Holy Spirit, and do your healing work in our hearts and lives. Strengthen your church as we seek to serve you in this new chapter for St. Bart's Norwood, in being a lone parish again. Lord, would you strengthen us, bring us together in your love, in the gospel of God, unite us together, and help us to look forward in hope to what you have in store for us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if God were not a merciful God, or if he hadn't revealed his mercy to us, then confessing our sins to him would be a terrifying thing. But in Christ, God has revealed and has released his extravagant mercy to us and to all who by faith would receive it. And he calls us, come. Come, receive forgiveness for your sins.